I'm looking at you all diligently studying here or filling out the quiz, which is good. Wow. But we're going to start because we have a lot to go through tonight. We have chapters 15, 16, 17, and 18 all together. So a lot of material, but there's a reason for it. It's all one story, really, as it breaks down. And so I wanted to keep it as a whole. Let's open with a word of prayer, shall we? Father, we are grateful for the opportunity we have to study the Word tonight. Lord, I am grateful that there are so many classes even going on right now here at the Syosset campus, because it conveys a hunger of your people to grow and to not be the same, to stretch their minds, to stretch their wills, their desires, to align ourselves with what your goals are for our lives. And so in the end, we pray that you would bless our time, make it fruitful for growing us into the men and women that you have called us to be. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Now, I am struggling a little bit with allergies today. It just kind of like hit me. I do not know why, but maybe it's my cats, maybe it's something, but I am, so if I have to blow my nose, I have a tissue box here that I apologize in advance for that. So let's take a look at the quiz and see what we know or don't know. Okay, here we go. First one. Amnon was in love, or lust, depending on your point of view, with Jonadab, Shimeah, Tamar, Abishag. Tamar is the woman. Yeah. Very good. Jonadab was considered a smart person, B, shrewd person, C, angry person, D, rich person. It is B. He is a shrewd person. Interestingly enough, that word can be translated multiple ways. In this case, I think shrewd is probably an excellent translation. Number three. Which of the following did Tamar not use to dissuade Amnon from his sin? A. Should not be done in Israel. B. You will be a wicked fool. C. Your life will be at risk. D. I will be disgraced.
C.
It is C. Interestingly enough, that would have been a good one because that's exactly what happened to him. He did ultimately die, but no, she didn't use that one. However, she made a pretty good case, you know, regardless. And even if she has maybe not even taken it seriously, but she also mentioned, why don't you ask David? He'll give me my hand to you in marriage, just to get out of that room. But none of these things ultimately, unfortunately, worked. Number four, Absalom's ruse to kill Amnon involves A, a hunting trip, B, a sheep shearer's banquet, C, a walk together alone, D, having him eat poison.
B.
It is B, a sheep shearer's banquet. Sheep shearing for them is like harvest time. It is like time to celebrate. It's actually like payday, because when you shear the sheep, this is the product of the sheep. So it's for them a good day. It's a good day to celebrate. Number five. The person who seems to be behind much of the treachery of these chapters may be Jonadab, Tamar, David, Shimeah.
Jonadab.
A. He seemed to know all too well before the messengers came. Oh no, Absalom only killed Amnon. Your other sons are fine. Well, how do you know that? Well, I schemed it. This seems to be, this whole plan was him from the beginning. So that is a very curious thing. And being that he was the one who gave the suggestion of, oh, you want to be together with Tamar? Then I suggest this whole thing may have been part of his own scheming to work on Amnon's lusts and try to nurture them, ultimately bringing about Absalom getting rid of someone who's in line to the throne. The text doesn't tell us all the details, but it gives us some breadcrumbs to say this guy may be guiltier than he really comes across as being. But the answer to 5 is A. Number 6. Absalom flees to the land of Aram, Benjamin, Geshur, Ammon. Geshur. It is Geshur. Yes. I'm getting the sense that this quiz is too easy. You know, it's like everyone seems to be getting these right. Oh, I guess that's good.
You're doing a good
job. What was that?
You're doing a good job.
Oh, yeah, yes.
We're afraid of you.
Yeah. You could probably, Jamie, refer. Did you see Nathan's first quiz for the apologetics class?
Mm-hmm.
The answer to the first question is false. The next question was like B. The answer to the first question is true. I mean, there were complete contradictions in each, and he was just doing it to make like kind of a conundrum as people were going through. So my quiz looks outright merciful compared to that. Okay, number 7. When the Hebrew says that David longed for Absalom to speak, for Absalom, it speaks of his A, love for him, B, his constant thinking of him, C, his desire to bring him home, D, his desire to forgive him. The answer I'm looking for is B. And you don't automatically see that, but the Hebrew makes it a little bit clearer. And I think the translators really struggle as to how to best translate this, because basically David had Absalom on the brain, and he couldn't stop thinking about him. And let's face it, people you and I know that are estranged from their children, you know, and they can't talk to them, or, you know, there's issues, but they still think of them all the time. It's just reality. It's parenting. And David is kind of at a blockage because he can't get Absalom out of his mind. Number 8. Joab seeks a wise woman to help David see the need to bring Absalom home. She is from Aram, Dan, Judah, Tekoa. It is D. And thus her name for our purposes is the wise woman of Tekoa. Number 9. The woman's story to David reminds us of A, David and Goliath, B, Cain and Abel, B, oh, there's two B's. The second B, David and Bathsheba, and D, Abner and Joab.
First B.
And the answer is the first B, the first B. And that would be Cain and Abel. All right, how many got 9 out of 9? Look at this. Look at this. It's like it must have been pure grace in this quiz here, you know. So now, of course, if you didn't get 9 out of 9, you're like thinking, oh boy, here I had an easier quiz and I didn't do it. But let's remember, the purpose of our quiz is to shame you. is to bring back these things into memory so that we can appreciate them and know them. So as I mentioned, tonight we have an ambitious section. So I'm not going to read like 4 chapters straight. We're going to go through it kind of paragraph by paragraph and go through this. But I want to break it down so you can see what we're talking about. So, the last we recall, Absalom has been brought back to town. So he's come down from Geshur, and now he is back with David. And just to show you, let's see, how far this was, if you could see, here is Jerusalem area here, right here, and here is Geshur. So we're talking far away. You know, here's the mileage down here. So we're talking 120 miles, something like that, which in the ancient world is far. I mean, that's a big distance. So he was at the kind of the northern extremes of David's empire, in which he was away. But now that he's back, he has nefarious purposes in mind. And, you know, this kind of tells a little bit about human nature in tonight's story. Because when you are, let's say you were in your teenage college years, a pothead. And you regret it. I mean, you made some mistakes and you regret that. But now you catch your kid with pot. And you feel kind of timid correcting them. Why? Because you were a pothead. And you're thinking, I can't really say anything here. I think David's catastrophic sin has really hamstrung him. In other words, it's causing him not to act with the boldness that he probably should act with because of his failure. And this is such a common trait. But the truth is, even if I succumbed to a particular sin, I want to help you not make the same mistakes I made. And so he has raised kids with problems. Now, Amnon, absolutely uncontrolled lust. Do many people deal with lust, if not all people? Absolutely. It's just a question of we don't let them run out of control. In other words, we try to have boundaries in our life to prevent problems from coming. And in the case of Absalom, this seems to be the spoiled kid. The kid who can't stop looking at himself in the mirror. He really is so impressed with all of his own credentials. So much so, he kind of fits the definition of the younger son in the prodigal son narrative, the parable that Jesus told, who says, "Dad, I wish you were dead. Could you give me my inheritance now?" No. I mean, he could be in line for the throne, but no, he wants it now. And so he's willing to force a civil war for this to happen. So let's break down what this is going to look like. So number one, these are the five things of which tonight we're primarily focusing on the first four. The Absalom conspiracy and proclaiming himself king. That's the first thing that's going to happen tonight. Number two, David's escape from Absalom and the people he met on the way. The people he met on the way. Number three, the war council, where the competition between Ahithophel and Hushai determines David's fate. By the way, let me make it clear tonight, there are so many names in tonight's passage, I don't even hope to hold a candle to pronouncing them right. So, you know, I have a doctorate, yes, it's not in pronunciation. Let's just make that very clear right now. That is not my strong suit on these. And number four, David's favorable reception at Mahanaim, which is interesting in and of itself. We'll get there at the time. That name should ring a bell because that was Ishbosheth's kingdom. Saul's son had a kingdom there. And so you'd wonder, is David going to be well received there? Turns out he is well received there. And then finally, actually, five is included tonight, the battle and death of Absalom. And then six is squeezed on the side there, David's return to Jerusalem. That's the one we're not going to see tonight. But David will be returning to Jerusalem. So these are the unfolding of what is going to take place tonight. So let's drop into the text at 2 Samuel chapter 15. And from there, we will take a look and tell the story. So I'm going to read various sections and then talk about it a little bit. In the course of time, Absalom provided himself with a chariot and horses and with 50 men to run ahead of him. He would get up early and stand by the side of the road leading to the city gate. Whenever anyone came with a complaint to be placed before the king for a decision, Absalom would call out to him, "What town are you from?" He would answer, "Your servant is from one of the tribes of Israel." Then Absalom would say to him, "Look, your claims are valid and proper, but there is no representative of the king here to hear you." And Absalom would add, "If only I were appointed judge in the land, then everyone who has a complaint or a case could come to me and I would see that they receive justice." Also, whenever anyone approached him to bow down before him, Absalom would reach out his hand and take hold of him and kiss him. Absalom behaved in this way toward all the Israelites who came to the king asking for justice. And so he stole the hearts of the people of Israel. At the end of 4 years, Absalom said to the king, "Let me go to Hebron and fulfill a vow I made to the Lord. While your servant was living in Geshur, in Aram, I made this vow. If the Lord takes me back to Jerusalem, I will worship the Lord in Hebron. The king said to him, go in peace. So he went to Hebron. Then Absalom sent secret messengers throughout the tribes of Israel to say, as soon as you hear the sound of trumpets, then say, Absalom is king in Hebron. 200 men from Jerusalem had accompanied Absalom. They had been invited as guests and were quite innocently, knowing nothing about the matter. While Absalom was offering sacrifices, he also sent for Ahithophel. Thank you. That's very good, Wilson. Ahithophel. You'll probably have to fix me for later on, too. I'll probably mess that up again. That name is important tonight, by the way. The Gilonite, David's counselor, to come to Gilo, his hometown, and so the conspiracy gained strength and Absalom's following kept on increasing. So let's pause there for a moment. The first thing that you take notice here in verse 1 is in the course of time. So time has gone by since Absalom's come back from Geshur back to Jerusalem. Now we learn a little later on how long this time is. It's 4 years. That shows up slightly later in the text, verse 7. By the way, this is just a little interesting thing. The Masoretic text, which is where we get most of our Hebrew translation from, says 40 years. But every other ancient document says 4 years. So we think the Masoretic text has a mistake at that point. Now I say that because generally speaking, the Masoretic text is the way to go when you're translating. But when it's so contrary to the common sense of telling the story and that every other ancient source says 4 years, they figure the Masoretic text must have had a little extra number added. So 4 years is probably the time in the course of time. Absalom provided himself with a chariot and horses and 50 men to run ahead of him. Now, what does that sound like to you? I mean, just get the image of that. Men running ahead of him, a chariot, and horses.
Building
a little army. But there's a sense of, I want to look like a king. Or minimally, I want to look like somebody important. Now, what do we already know about Absalom? What does he look like?
He's very good looking.
He's very good looking. And now he wants the nice car. You know, that everyone goes, ooh, wow, you know, this is really nice. And poor Kevin Q, sometimes he's in this class, but he has a Maserati. And every time I see him on Thursday morning, I start singing that old 1970s song, my Maserati, this one. He always gets annoyed at me. I think it's his in-law's car or something like that. But he's got the nice car, you know, and he is wanting to make an impression as to what's going on. And read into this, there's some pride happening in this man, clearly, as to what's going on. He would get up early and stand by the side of the road leading to the city gate. Now, whenever people come, this is something we don't think of in modern day culture, but one of the jobs of the king was to divide between parties that were arguing one with another. What's the most famous one that Solomon had to deal with?
The baby.
The baby, exactly. Whose baby is this? We were sleeping in the same bed. She rolled over and suffocated her baby. No, no, it's my baby. And Solomon says, cut the baby in two. And the real mother says, no, 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 don't cut the baby in two. Give it to her. And then Solomon says, ah, you're the real mother. And gives, kings were judges. And so what Absalom is wanting to do is somebody would come into town from all over Israel wanting wisdom from King David. So after they come in seeking wisdom, the next thing we find is Absalom is interrupting and said, oh, you know, you have a good case, but you know what? I'd like to help you with your case. If only I was the judge, i.e. the king. Because there are no judges at this point. There's kings at this point. But he's using this subtle terminology. Now, what's happening? These people are all going back to their hometown and saying, there was a handsome young man, very dignified. All these people were around him, the 50 people running ahead. And you know what? He could make a great king. And they might even be thinking, you know, when David passes, this son is worthy of kingship. But because these people were coming from all over Israel, all these reputations that kept spreading about how wonderful Absalom is, this handsome young man. And so he's interrupting everyone. And he's giving this conveyance. David doesn't see people anymore. There is no justice in Israel coming from the throne anymore. Now, pausing for a moment, based on the evidence of our text previously, is that true?
Yes. Yeah.
I would argue no. And why would I argue no? The wise woman at Tekoa. She had an issue. What was her issue? One son is killed by the other son. Now the townspeople want to kill my other son. So she sought out David to protect her son. Do we read anything about David putting obstacles? No, no, you can't talk to me. No, it seems like David is in his function of being a judge and making decisions. Even if that whole story was a ruse, it still tells us David was in the place of making decisions. The problem in our text is that I don't even get to the throne because Absalom's at the gate saying, oh, you don't need to do this yet.
So the city gate is the gate that would have led them into where David is.
That's exactly right.
He's cutting them off at the pass.
Exactly. It's kind of like you go to Citi Field and there is somebody outside selling programs at half the price. And so you're like, oh, I'll get the program here. You open it up and find out it's last year's program, you know, something like that.
But he wasn't making judgments there. He was telling them to go back. He wasn't giving judgments when they...
Well, he did because he said, you have an excellent case. Remember, he says specifically to the person, what town are you from? Get that personal touch.
Make a ruling. You have an excellent case, therefore go back, and this is how it shall be.
We don't get the what happened next. Right. We don't read that the person then went further in and talked to David. Mm-hmm. But whatever happened, the person went back to their tribe, absolutely enthralled and in awe of this wonderful, handsome young man, Absalom.
Kissed us.
Yes. I mean, he's a great politician. You know, I told you last week, if you know, the Nixon-Kennedy debate, if you were watching on TV, Kennedy won hands down. If you were listening on the radio, Nixon won hands down. Because Nixon just did not look nearly as handsome as Kennedy did. And looks do make a difference. We're just that kind of culture. You know, we are very caught up. It was funny because we have this new pastor on our staff, Henry. And Henry is a handsome young man. And so one mom told me, I'm bringing my daughter because she's going to think he's so cute. And I'm like, if she comes back to church, so be it. I don't have that happen to me as much like I used to. You know, it just not the same as it once was. But in any case, looks, you know, genuinely can make a difference. So verse 5, also whenever anyone approached him to bow down before him, get this again, he would reach out his hand, take hold of him, and kiss him. I mean, this is real close, personal, and it feels good. I mean, there's something about being embraced by somebody, you know, it really makes a difference. That's why I hang out with Barbara a lot. You know, if you need to be embraced, Barbara's your woman there. You know, she'll take care of it. And, you know, we're so glad Wayne came into her life because, you know, it just kind of like brought the hugging down to a reasonable level. Because she now has somebody to hug always nearby, which is a good thing. At the end of 4 years, so this is schmoozing for 4 years, having people go back to their town, oh, that man Absalom, oh, he is something else. And this word spreading throughout, Absalom comes to the king, let me go to Hebron to fulfill a vow I made to the Lord. Now, in all likelihood, this is a total lie. because this is, you know, his plan to become king in Hebron. He can't do it in Jerusalem just yet. He'll get to that, but he feels that he's going to do it. Now, am I positive it's a lie? No, the text doesn't say it's a lie, but it does imply that he was doing this kind of like he said to Daddy, I'm going to have a sheep shearer's banquet. Daddy, you want to come? Oh, no, I'm too busy for that. But why don't you send Amnon instead? And that would be great. You know, he's good at this kind of thing. And David, he wants to believe the best in his kid. He really does. And, I mean, how many of parents want to believe the best of our kid? So, I mean, have you ever gone into the principal's office with an issue relating to your son or daughter? Because when you have that happen, you want to believe your kid. And so when the principal is saying, what your son did was dot, 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 immediately your defenses are up. Now, it's funny, if you're talking to a kid directly, you're ready to challenge your kid. But if somebody else is picking on your kid, you immediately get protective and not my kid, you know, couldn't have done this. David seems to want to give the benefit of the doubt to Absalom whenever he can. So he goes on, while your servant is living in Geshur, I made this vow, if the Lord takes you back to Jerusalem, I'll worship the Lord in Hebron. Why Hebron? Because that's where I'm starting my civil war, Daddy. Oh, I can't say that. But that's his plan. He's going to worship in Hebron. The king said to him, go in peace. So he went to Hebron, and now he has 200 men with him, which they do not know his plan. But verse 12 is what is important, and while Absalom was offering sacrifices, he sent for Ahithophel. Am I saying it right, Ian?
Ahithophel.
The Gileadite, David's counselor, to come from Gilo, his hometown, and the conspiracy gained strength, and Absalom's following kept on increasing. Now, this guy, Ahithophel, he is later on, we'll get to this in a few minutes, described as, when he gives advice, it's like hearing from God. He is an amazing person at giving advice. And now he's aligned himself with Absalom. It's curious, why? Well, here's an interesting tidbit. You know his granddaughter, Bathsheba. So, if your granddaughter is grabbed by the king, arguably raped, you know, in terms of what happened, committed adultery, to put it softer, and then her husband murdered, you might not be a big fan of King David. Even if he's repented, there could very well be bitterness. Does the text tell us this? It does not. But human nature being what it is, it seems like you can smell something here. Here's another interesting thing. David was first king in Hebron, and yet Hebron has sided now with Absalom. What shows here is that David's support in certain parts of his kingdom has started to thin. You know, it doesn't seem as strong as it once was. You would think that the community that David was first king in would have a deep respect for him. Maybe they don't, because he moved the kingdom headquarters back to Jerusalem. Maybe that was what rubbed them wrong. But the bottom line is we see some interesting gatherings of people here. So, next category is David flees. A messenger came and told David, the hearts of the people of Israel are with Absalom. And by the way, from this point on in the text, when you hear the word Israel, that's going to be Absalom's side. And when you hear the words like David's servants or David's friends or David's community, that's going to be David's side. So the nation has been captivated by Absalom. Verse 14, then David said to all his officials who were with him in Jerusalem, come, we must flee, or none of us will escape from Absalom. We must leave immediately, or you move quickly to overtake us and bring ruin on us. and put the city to the sword. The king's officials answered him, "Your servants are ready to do whatever our lord the king chooses." The king set out with his entire household following him, but he left 10 concubines to take care of the palace. So the king set out, and with all the people following him, they halted at the edge of the city. All the men marched past them along with the Kerethites, the Pelethites, and 600 Gittites who had accompanied him from Gath, marched before the king. The king said to Ittai, the Gittite, "Why should you come along with us? Go back and stay with the king, with King Absalom.
Bless you.
You are a foreigner, an exile from your homeland. You came only yesterday, and today shall I make you wander about with us? When I do not know where I am going, go back and take your people with you. May the Lord show you kindness and faithfulness." But Ittai replied to the king, "As surely as the Lord lives, and as my lord the king lives, wherever my lord the king may be, whether it means life or death, there will your servant be." David said to Ittai, "Go ahead, march on." So Ittai the Gittite marched on with his men, and the family were with him. The whole countryside wept aloud as the people passed by. The king also crossed the Kidron Valley, and all the people moved towards the wilderness. Zodak was there also, there too, and all the Levites were with him, were carrying the Ark of the Covenant, and they set down the Ark of God, and Abiathar offered sacrifices until all the people had finished leaving the city. Then the king said to Zodak, "Take the Ark of God back into the city. If I find favor in the Lord's eyes, he will bring me back and let me see it and his dwelling place again. But if he says, 'I am not pleased with you,' then I am ready. Let him do to me whatever seems good to him." The king also said to Zodak the priest, "Do you understand? Go back to the city with my blessing. Take your son Amaz with you and Abiathar's son Jonathan. You and Abiathar are to return to your two sons, and I will wait at the fords in the wilderness until word comes from you to inform me." So Zodak and Abiathar returned the Ark of God back to Jerusalem and stayed there. But David continued up the Mount of Olives, weeping as he went. His head was covered, and he was barefoot. And all the people with him covered their heads too and were weeping as they went. Now, David had been told Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. So David prayed, "Lord, turn Ahithophel's counsel into foolishness." When David arrived at the summit, the people used to worship God. Hushai, the Archite, was there to meet him. His robe was torn, dust in his head. David said to him, "If you go with me, you will be a burden to me. But if you return to the city and say to Absalom, 'Your Majesty, I will be your servant. I was your father's servant in the past, and now I will be your servant,' then you can help me by frustrating Ahithophel's advice. Won't the priests Zodak and Abiathar be there with you? Tell them anything you hear in the king's palace. Their two sons, Amaz and Zodak, a son of Zodak, and Jonathan, son of Abiathar, are there with them. Send them to me with anything you hear." So Hushai, David's confidant, arrived at Jerusalem as Absalom was entering the city. Okay, pause there. Let's go to the back of this section, and we read, "David flees." Now, I want to show you a little map so we can see what is taking place here. So David is leaving his town.
And that is... Can I ask you right there, why does he have to flee? Isn't he the baddest?
He explains that. It says a little bit later, and he explains it. But to quickly answer it, let's say you are in Paris in World War II, and you're thinking, "I'm going to hide the armaments to fight against the Nazis in the Louvre." Now, what's going to happen to the Louvre when it's all said and done? That's a museum in Paris. Probably be destroyed. David wants to preserve the city, because if Absalom comes, then the city of God will be destroyed. And he seems to believe that this is going to be temporary. Why do we know this? He leaves 10 concubines to watch the palace. And he also says, don't take the Ark of God with you. Leave it right here. So it seems to be, he thinks it's going to be temporary. And number two, it's going to preserve the city because there's not going to be a battle fought here. It's actually a graciousness to the people. It's like, avoid the battle.
I was scratching my head over saying, why is this? That's perfect.
Yeah, I mean, it actually shows a level of compassion and wisdom on David's part. Yeah. Now, this is the city of David. This is the palace. This will ultimately be the Temple Mount at the time of Solomon over here, but it's nothing right now. There's a tent set up over here where they have the Ark of the Covenant. This is the Kidron Valley. This right here is basically a creek. Most of the time, it's nothing in it. But it is a little bit of a creek. And the Kidron Valley separates this hilltop, which is not that big, to the Mount of Olives, which, you know, when you hear Mount, don't think Rockies here. Think big hill. But that's on the other side. So what David is doing, he's coming from here, crossing the Kidron Valley, and then going up the Mount of Olives. But this is more significant in its symbolism than it is an actual mileage travel. It's kind of like, you know, for those of us going to Israel, the tour operator said, oh, we're changing it from a different New York airport. Instead of leaving from JFK, your group's going to be leaving from Newark. Now, they're in Florida, the tour operators. So they think, oh, it's just a different New York airport. What do people on Long Island think of Newark Airport as compared to Kennedy? It's like, shoot me in the head. Are you kidding me? Now, I mean, as the crow flies, it's not that far. But in terms of bridges, tolls, traffic, cross Bronx Expressway, it's like a little slice of hell to get to Newark. And so I'm explaining to this, I'm on the phone. I said, you basically said, oh, instead of leaving from Tampa, we're leaving from Orlando. And then someone else corrected me. No, it's like instead of leaving from Tampa, we're leaving from Miami, you know, because that's the way it feels in terms of being here. Even though this is not a big distance, it is symbolically a huge distance. He's leaving his home. And so that's what's taking place. So I want to show you ultimately where he's going. So David leaves Jerusalem. And he ends up over here, Mahanaim. And this is where he's going to be. So as he's wandering around, this is where he's going to end up. And Absalom is starting in Hebron and moving up to Jerusalem. And then he wants to go back, get David. But he's going to have his troops all gather here at Gilgal. And when you read in the text, the fords of the Jordan, that's what we're talking about here. The fords basically is a place you can cross the Jordan.
You think there's any chance that because of his love for Absalom, he didn't want to have conflict where he would?
I think that's reasonable too. I think that is. One of the things, by the way, for anyone who ever has the privilege of going to Israel, one of the biggest disappointments of everyone who goes to Israel is seeing the Jordan River. Because there's like no water left in it. And why is that? Because Israel does not want to waste water coming out of the Sea of Galilee because it just goes into the Dead Sea, which is a salt sea, which means it's unusable water. And so the Jordan River is a creek now. I mean, it's probably, it depends on this place, but a lot of places it's about as wide as this room, which is not impressive. At the time of, you know, the Bible heritage, it's probably about as wide as the church property here. You know, so it's never been like the Hudson at the widest point. It's not that kind of river. But it was much wider than it is now. So if you ever have the chance to go to Israel, just keep that in mind. The Jordan you're looking at now is not the size it was then. And there you had to cross at, you know, specific places where it was much better to do that. So let's go back to our text here.
I have a question. The Mount of Olives.
Yes.
Was the elevation higher than the city?
Yes, it is. So if I was to draw it out, so here is like the city of David, here's the Kidron Valley, and here is the Mount of Olives. You know, so it is a hill, the city of David, Mount Zion, but it's not a huge hill. In fact, there's a psalm that says, as the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people. So when you're in Jerusalem, you can actually look around and see higher places around you, but it's still hills, and it's just not that big of a hill. So the Mount of Olives is much bigger.
I'm just thinking that strategically.
You're thinking what?
You take the high ground strategically.
Well, yes and no, except he's not going to stay on the Mount of Olives. He's on his way up to northern Israel. It's just at this point, the author is kind of like pulling out the pain of what is happening. You know, so the reason he's doing this seems to be to protect the city, possibly to, you know, not have a direct conflict with Absalom. Because David feels like he's in a catch-22. He doesn't want Absalom to win this contest, but he doesn't want him to die either. You know, and that's a real tough issue. So here comes an interesting thing that happens here in the text. The king sets out, and various people are joining him. It's verse 17. So the king set out with all the people following. So a lot of people from the town are joining on this little quest to leave. But one of the interesting people is 600 Gittites who had accompanied him from Gath, marched before the king. Now, what's interesting about this? These are Philistines. Remember how David had lived in Gath because Saul was chasing him down? These 600, they're not the same 600 that David had as fighting men. They're different 600 people. But David had so impressed these folks that they want to be with David. And more than this, take note of this response. Verse 21, this is Ittai who wants to follow David. He says, as surely as the Lord lives, and as my Lord the King lives. It seems like David had influenced a certain community of the Philistines that the Lord is God, which is very interesting. So this kind of shows the influence that David had over a certain amount of people. We have a little joke we're saying on the staff right now. We call it the Henry Furman effect. And what we mean by this, our new pastor is Henry Furman. He comes from Centerpoint Church. Wherever Henry is preaching, we have 30 to 50 people from Centerpoint coming to church. So we call it the Henry effect. And it's just a, you know, I get a kick out of it. But it's kind of cool to me, you know, that he's so respected as a leader that these people are, you know, coming and following him. Now, I don't mean to take Centerpoint people. And I think most of these folks are not wanting necessarily to come to Shelter Rock, but they miss their pastor. And so they're visiting. This seems to be kind of that influence that David has, where these 600 people and Ittai are like, you're going, we're going. We were impressed when you lived among us in Gath, and we're on your side right now. David says, all right. So David said to Ittai, go ahead, verse 22, march on. So Ittai the Gittite marched with all his men and families with them. Now, the scene here is sad. The whole countryside wept aloud as the people passed by. The king crossed the Kidron Valley, the Rubicon. If you use another example, you know, just a hard cross to move this as they're moving. Now, here comes some interesting things. Zodak the priest wants to go too, and he packs up the Ark of the Covenant. Let's take that with us. And David says, no, leave the Ark here. There's a couple things that's interesting about that. One, it conveys that David sees this as a temporary move. But number two, he doesn't seem to want to treat the Ark as a good luck charm, which has been done in the past. David feels, and he's going to say this later on, if God wants me to survive, I will survive. If he does not want me to survive, blessed be the name of the Lord. And in that mindset, he says, leave the ark here. But there is another reason why he's leaving these people behind. It's a spy network. By having these people who would be accepted by Absalom, but they're also faithful to David, it conveys, I have some links inside Absalom's court by which I could find out what's going on. And that's exactly what's going to happen. So, verse 27, the king said to Zodok the priest, do you understand? Go back to the city with my blessing and take your son, Abathar's son, with you also. And I will wait at the fords until word comes back. And so, just make sure things get settled. And the fords is just the place across the Jordan where you can actually cross it. That's what it means by the fords, crossing points. So Zodok and Abathar go back to Jerusalem with the ark, and David continues up the Mount of Olives. Now, the description of him is a man in mourning. He covers his head, he's barefoot, and all the people cover their heads, and the weeping as they went up. So it's a sad occasion because they're saying goodbye to Jerusalem. They're not sure how it's going to go. And then comes an interesting Ahithophel, what's the guy's name again? Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. This is verse 31. So David prayed, Lord, turn Ahithophel's counsel into foolishness. It's an interesting prayer. I'm fascinated by this prayer for several reasons. We're getting to hear a prayer of David. Not one from the Psalms, but one in his, you know, just living. Now, will God do this? I see a nod. Actually, Ahithophel is going to give outstanding advice to David. But Absalom's not going to take it. And we'll get to that point in a little while. But what is David's goal here? That Absalom will not win this contest. But God doesn't answer it exactly the way David intends it to be answered. God has a different way of answering it, which is actually related to David's strategy. And his strategy is very intriguing. You know, as it unfolds. But before I wrap up the section, I want to draw your attention to verse 26. Let me start verse end of 25. Take the ark back into the city. If I find favor in the Lord's eyes, he will bring me back and let me see it and his dwelling place again. But if he says, I am not pleased with you, then I am ready. Let him do to me whatever seems good to him. What do you think of that prayer or that comment? I think it's a pretty wise comment. When you're in life and you have bad things happen to you, let's say a sickness, a serious sickness, do you want to pray to God to heal you? Yeah, of course. We all do. You know, Lord, bring me back to health. But if the Lord, in his own divine wisdom, says, no, it's a wrap. Can you say, the Lord's will be done? Because what many of us do is at that point we raise our fist to God. What are you doing? How can you do this to me? We're in this situation right now as a church. Now, you may not know it, but many in the church are. Because this past Wednesday, a dear precious person in our church, 53 years old, passed away. Her name is Laura Briganti. Now, Laura has suffered from Crohn's disease since she was a teenager. But something good happened this fall, at least it seemed good. She had the opportunity to have an intestines transplant. Now, this is always bittersweet because somebody has to die to get a transplant. A little 5-year-old boy died. I think it was a car crash or something. And she got the 5-year-old boy's intestines. And why it was compatible is because she's a very tiny woman. She weighs about 100 pounds. So anyway, she gets the surgery. It seems to go well, but there are complications, there's infection. But on Tuesday, she went septic. And then on Wednesday, all the family is brought into the hospital. I quickly rushed to the hospital myself, and she's taken off life support, and she passes. Now, for anyone who knows Laura, we know one of the sweetest women you could ever meet. She's just a doll, a just wonderful woman. Loves the Lord, completely dependent upon the Lord. Never was bitter about her disease, never. Always hopeful as to, you know, what might come. But when this happened, just imagine all her friends who have prayed diligently for her are now all struggling. Lord, what did you have in mind? And we thought this probably gave hope to the people who lost their 5-year-old boy. You know, and now they don't have their 5-year-old boy, and now the recipient has passed also. So, you know, what's going on with this? Do we know the answers on this? No, we don't. Things that we hold to are things like Isaiah 55. My thoughts are not your thoughts. My ways are not your ways. As high as the heavens are from the earth, so are my ways from your ways. This is God saying, I am infinite. You are finite. Don't second guess me. I know what I'm doing. But I want to second guess him, because I don't like what he's doing. Job, when he loses all his children and all his wealth, he falls down, the text says, in worship, and says, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away, blessed be the name of the Lord. Now, the reason I love what David said here is because that's a sign of a mature believer. Because the day will come to every single person in this room, either when we're older or when we're younger, that it's a wrap. And can you say, Lord, I've had a great run. Thank you for it. Blessed be the name of the Lord. One of my biggest gifts that I ever received was being what felt like near death's door at age 30, because they told me I may need a heart transplant, and then the Lord healed me from it. But ever since then, every time I come to a birthday, I think, oh, wow, you gave me another 28 years since then. How cool is that? Thank you, Lord. But because I count my age differently now, I don't think life is my right. I look at every year as, oh, he gave me another year. He could have taken me at age 30. And the truth is, when I was sick at age 30, I remember praying to the Lord, you know, 30 feels young, Lord. But you know what? I can't complain. You've given me an awesome 30 years. I have a beautiful wife. I have a child. I get to be, you know, I was raised in a wonderful family. So, Lord, if this is a wrap at age 30, I really can't complain. You really gave me a good life. So getting that mindset, like David, to say, you know what? I may come back. And if I do, the Lord's will. Great. I may not come back. If I don't, the Lord's will. So be it. It's just a great piece of wisdom. I would argue, piece of wisdom. And I'm not saying that I don't have questions still. You know, my job is to preach the funeral on Saturday. That's a hard funeral for me to preach at. And I've been asking the Lord, which way should I go with this? You know, but I still believe that this is absolutely a true statement and one to be encouraged by. So this last piece that I want to point out before we move on, verse 32. When David arrived at the summit where the people used to worship God. Now, the reason it says that is because in Israel, in the old days, meaning the days before David, if there was a high place, you worship God on it. It's just what you do. High places, you worship God. So people used to worship God on the top of the Mount of Olives. Hushai, the Archite, was there to meet him. His robe was torn, dust in his head. That immediately tells us he's on David's side. Man, I want to be with you. But David said to him, if you go with me, you will be a burden to me. But if you return to the city and say to Absalom, your majesty, I am your servant, then you can help me by frustrating Ahithophel's advice. Won't the priests of Zodok and Abathar be there with you? So here is the nefarious plan. Hushai is kind of like Henry Kissinger. He's a highly respected guy that's been around a long time. You know, Henry Kissinger's still alive. Yeah. This guy is like in his 90s, and people still come to him for advice. You know, it's kind of funny. But, you know, just case in point, he was President Nixon's Secretary of State. But you know what? When Carter was dealing with the Egyptians, guess who he calls? You know, Henry Kissinger, say, what do you think? You know, and they would talk about shuttle diplomacy. People of any party would call this guy because he's kind of an egghead on Middle Eastern foreign policy. People wanted to hear, what do you think about this? Now, that's who this guy is. So if he stays behind, even though he was in the David administration, he could be useful to Absalom. So he is great bait for Absalom to be tripped up because he's not really sure of this kind of quality. But there's another element of this guy, which is going to come up later, and we'll talk about that. So now we read David and Ziba. David and Ziba. When David had gone a short distance beyond the summit, there was Ziba, the steward of Mephibosheth, waiting to meet him. He had a string of donkeys saddled and loaded with 200 loaves of bread, 100 cakes of raisins, 100 cakes of figs, and a skin of wine. The king said to Ziba, why have you brought these? And Ziba answered, the donkeys are for the king's household to ride on, the bread and the fruit are for the men to eat, and the wine to refresh those who have become exhausted in the wilderness. The king then asked, where is your master's grandson? Ziba said to him, he is staying in Jerusalem because he thinks today the Israelites will restore my grandfather's kingdom. Then the king said to Ziba, all that belonged to Mephibosheth is now yours. I humbly bow, Ziba said. May I find favor in your eyes, my lord the king. So pause there for a second. Do you remember this guy, Ziba? We've bumped into him before. Now, if you need to tell David something difficult for David to hear, based on what we've observed, what's a good way to talk to David?
Parable.
Excellent. There was a rich man who had many sheep. There was a poor man who had one little ewe lamb that was treated like a pet. You know, by the end of the story, David is indignant. And by the true end of the story, David is repentant. Move a little forward. I have two sons. One of them is killed the other. And now the townspeople want to kill. David says, as sure as the Lord lives, your son will not die. That's the way you talk to David. Now, how do you win his heart when he's on the warpath? I'll tell you how. You bring to him donkeys for the king's household to ride on, bread, fruit for the men to eat, wine to refresh. Now, where do we have an example of this? And we have an example of this of 1 Samuel 25, verse 18. You remember Abigail and her stupid husband?
Nabal.
Abigail acted quickly. She took 200 loaves of bread, 2 skins of wine, 5 dressed sheep, 5 seahs of roasted grain, 100 cakes of raisins, 200 cakes of pressed figs, loaded them up on donkeys, and she told the servants, go ahead. You tell David a parable when you have bad news for him, and you give David food if you want to win his heart.
And wine.
So, yeah, and wine. So what is the deal here? Do you think Ziba is telling the truth? That Mephibosheth says, now comes my time. The revolution has started, and Mephibosheth, we're going to have my dad's kingdom back again. Because that is what he is conveying in this. Is Ziba lying? Well, the truth is, we actually don't know for sure. Except to say that later on, when we get to chapter 19, verse 16, verse 23, Mephibosheth, Saul's grandson, also went out to meet the king. This is when the king is coming back to Jerusalem. He had not taken care of his feet, or trimmed his mustache, or washed his clothes from the day the king left until the day he returned safely. When he came from Jerusalem to meet the king, the king asked him, why didn't you go up with me, Mephibosheth? He said, my lord the king, since I, your servant, am lame, I said, I will have my donkey saddled and I will ride it so I can go with the king. But Ziba, my servant, betrayed me, and he slandered your servant, my lord the king, slandered me before my lord the king. My lord the king is like an angel of God, so do whatever your wish. All my grandfather's descendants deserve nothing but death. But my lord the king, but you gave your servant a place among those who eat at your table. So what right do I have to make any more appeals to the king? Get this. Ziba lost all the land, and Mephibosheth got it back. When this happened with Absalom, Ziba puts two and two together and says, I can get all my land back. So he goes to David with all these goodies. And David says, everything that was Mephibosheth's is now yours. But he never heard Mephibosheth's part of the story. Now, when Mephibosheth actually does see David, what does he see? A guy whose hair has grown really long, and he can't fake that. He's looking like he was in mourning from the day he left. He either grew his hair or he didn't grow his hair. In other words, there are signs, physical signs, that shows that he could not go, he's lame. And that Ziba pulled this whole thing off as a con. So I think the evidence of the text says that Ziba is lying through his teeth here in order to get the land back, and that Mephibosheth probably is telling the truth. Why? He's not even asking David anything. He says, you have the right to kill me. And if you want to do it, go ahead and do it. But I didn't betray you. That sounds a lot, it's kind of like the woman with Solomon again. Cut the baby in two. No, let the baby live. Give it to her. You kind of can tell who's telling the truth and who's lying by these two things. So I would argue Ziba is lying through his teeth here, and that is what's going on. So now we move to our next section, which is David and Simea. How would you say that, Wilson? Give me a help there.
Which one?
Shimei? We'll go with Shimei, okay? Whatever the pronunciation is, we'll go with Shimei.
Shimei, that's right, Shimei.
Shimei?
Yeah, he's right.
Okay. He's like, I'm not sure I'm white, but I'm all right.
No, yeah, I'll
tell you. Okay. Well, we'll go. I don't know what I'm going to say. I'll probably Shimei. Say both. So, that's where we're good. So, Shimei. As King David approached Bahurim, a man from the same clan as Saul's family. What clan is that?
Benjamin.
Where's Saul come from? What tribe?
Benjamin,
actually. Thank you. His name was Shimei, son of Gera, and he cursed as he came out. He pelted David and all the king's officials with stones, though all the troops and special guard were on David's right and left, and he cursed Shimei, I said, get out, you murderer, you scoundrel. The Lord has repaid you for all the blood that you shed in the household of Saul, and whose place you have reigned. The Lord has given the kingdom into the hands of your son Absalom, and you have come to ruin because you are a murderer. Then Abishai, son of Zeruah, said to the king, "Why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me go over and cut off his head." But the king said, "What does this have to do with you and your sons, Zeruiah? If he is cursing because the Lord said to him, 'Curse David,' who can ask? Why do you do this?" Then David said to Abishai and all his officials, "My son, my own flesh and blood is trying to kill me. How much more than this Benjamite? Leave him alone. Let him curse. Because the Lord has told him to. It may be that the Lord will look upon my misery and restore me to his covenant blessing instead of his curse today." So David and his men continued along the road while Shimeah was going along the hillside opposite him, cursing as he went, throwing stones at him and showering him with dirt. The king and all the people with him arrived at their destination exhausted, and there he refreshed himself. Now, this isn't just an interesting thing to picture, and you have to picture a hilly environment, because if you have, to use this example here, Shimei is over here, David is over here, and there's a gap, so it's not easy to get there, but he's just throwing stuff and, you know, making a big deal about it. It's kind of an odd scene as to what's happening. But we see why he is concerned. Why is he concerned? He's from the tribe of Benjamin. He feels his king was, you know, taken away, and Benjamites died in the process. So he's an angry man. David's response is interesting. But the most intriguing person is that there is this guy, and his name is Abishai, who wants to say, "King, let me take care of this. I'll go over there and cut his head off." I kind of like overkill, throw a rock at me and I cut your head off, you know? But this guy has done this before. Now let's look at that passage. It's 1 Samuel 26, verse 8. So the previous book, Abishai said to David, this is when David snuck up on Saul. And here's what we read. "Today God has delivered your enemy into your hands. Now, let me pin him to the ground with one thrust of a spear. I won't strike him twice." This guy likes to kill people. I mean, he's just a little zealous on this thing. And David pulls him back that time too. I'll have to say though, it's a good guy to have as your guard. In terms of a bodyguard, this is the right guy to have. So my daughter surprised me. She said, "I really like the Die Hard films." I said, "Really? You know, I like the Die Hard films, but I'm surprised that you like the Die Hard films. I mean, it's not exactly a chick film, you know." And she says, "You know why I like it? Because there's family in it, and he's protecting his family. And I think that's really cool." So then I said, "You know, you might like these other two movies I had. And one is Olympus Has Fallen, which is the siege on the White House. And the other one is London Has Fallen. And they're protecting family in these movies, the president's family in this case. Anyway, the Secret Service agent in this movie, in both the Olympus Has Fallen and in London Has Fallen, is the same guy. And he's like unstoppable. You know, it's like the guy to have defending you. And that's Abishai. He is just this really tough cookie. You're not going to get past this guy, but maybe a little too zealous to kill him. But David, you know, just pulls him back. And now his response is intriguing. He thinks that maybe I'm being cursed because God has instructed this person to curse me. Is that possible? It actually has, we have some evidence. If you remember the book of Numbers, we are introduced to a prophet for hire named Balaam. And Balaam is actually hired to curse the Israelites. But every time he goes to curse him, the Lord says, "Nah, you gotta bless him." and the king who hired Balaam is really annoyed. I keep paying you. Will you please curse them? And eventually, he's almost going to do it, and then Balaam's donkey says, stop beating me. You know, I am protecting your life because you would die. And then, you know, Balaam realizes his frailty. But this idea that God may curse or God may bless is evident in the text. In the small little tiny book of Obadiah, the country of Edom is judged, and you might say cursed by God for not defending Israel. So is it possible that this guy, Shemaiah, is there intentionally by God? Maybe. David's giving room for that possibility. And so it's just interesting. David's attitude is what will be. And interestingly enough, when David wins this whole contest, which is, you know, coming eventually, he's not going to harm this guy because he has the opportunity, but he will not harm him. But if I fast forward further into 1 Kings, his son Solomon will kill him. So he's going to survive David, but he will not survive Solomon. So apparently Solomon doesn't like this whole thing and will eventually do this guy in. But for the time being, David is giving him a chance. Now, we move now to the next section, which is the advice. And where am I? In the wrong chapter here. Hold on a second. So this section is the advice of Ahithophel and Hushai. And here we go. Meanwhile, Absalom and all the men of Israel came to Jerusalem, and Ahithophel was with them. Then Hushai, the Archite, David's confidant, went to Absalom and said to him, long live the king, long live the king. Absalom said to Hushai, so this is the love you show your friend? If he is your friend, why didn't you go with him? And Hushai said to Absalom, no, the one chosen by the Lord, by these people and by all the men of Israel, his I will be, and I will remain with him. Furthermore, whom shall I serve? Should I not serve the son, just as I served your father? So I will serve you. Absalom said to Ahithophel, give us your advice. What should we do? Ahithophel answered, sleep with your father's concubines, whom he left to take care of the palace. Then all Israel will hear that you have made yourself obnoxious to your father, and the hands of everyone with you will be more resolute. So they pitched a tent for Absalom on the roof, and he slept with his father's concubines in the sight of all Israel. Now in those days, the advice of Ahithophel gave was like one who inquires of God. That was how both David and Absalom regarded all that Ahithophel's advice. Ahithophel said to Absalom, I would choose 12,000 men and set out tonight in pursuit of David. I would attack him while he is weary and weak. I would strike him with terror. Then all the people with him will flee. I would strike down only the king and bring all the people back to you. The death of the man you seek will mean the return of all. All the people will be unharmed. This plan seemed good to Absalom and all the elders of Israel. But Absalom said, summon Hushai, the Archite, so we can hear what he has to say as well. When Hushai came to him, Absalom said, Ahithophel has given this advice. Should we do what he says? If not, give us your opinion. Hushai replied to Absalom, the advice of Ahithophel has given is not good this time. You know your father and his men. They are fighters. They are as fierce as a wild bear robbed of her cubs. Besides, your father is an experienced fighter. He will not spend the night with the troops. Even now, he is hidden in a cave or some other place. If he should attack your troops first, whoever hears about it will say, there has been slaughter among the troops who follow Absalom. Then even the bravest soldier, whose heart is like the heart of a lion, will melt with fear, and all Israel knows that your father is a fighter and that those who are with him are brave. So I advise you, let all Israel from Dan to Beersheba, as numerous as the sands of the seashore, be gathered to you, with you yourself leading them into battle. Then we will attack him whenever, wherever he may be found, and he will fall, and we will fall on him as dew settles on the ground. Neither he nor any of his men will be left alive. If he withdraws into the city, then all Israel will bring ropes to that city, and we will drag it down to the valley until not so much as a pebble is left. Absalom and all the men of Israel said, now pause right there. You've heard both advice, Ahithophel and Hushai. Whose advice do you think is better? I would personally lean on Ahithophel. What he's saying, we can do this surgically. You strike down David, where's everyone going to go? I mean, after all, Absalom is David's son anyway. Maybe it's time. Plus, he's that wise judge. He kissed me when I went. He kissed my neighbor when he went to seek judgment. And the idea is, if there is no David, this will be done. Now, Ahithophel is also assuming something else. David is discouraged and dejected and feeling weak, and he's getting old. Are those things probably true? They probably are. Now, Hushai has something that Ahithophel probably doesn't have. To use the example again of the Nixon-Kennedy debates, some people have a turn of phrase. Actually, that's probably a bad example because that's appearance. If you went to the 1984 debate, I like presidential history, between Ronald Reagan and Walter Mondale. And if you haven't watched the second debate, it's fun to watch just from a historical perspective. Because Walter Mondale is a wonk. He's a smart guy. I mean, he knows his stuff. And Ronald Reagan, he was never known as a detail person. But he won the debate with one statement. He was asked this question. A lot of people have said that you're too old to run for president. What do you think of people who are making age an issue in this election? Now, at the time, Ronald Reagan was 73, I think. And at the first debate, he kind of stumbled, you know, and it seemed like he was spending a lot of time thinking about the answer to the question. And so he was loaded for bear. He says, I'm glad you asked that question because I think it is important. I am not going to make age an issue in this debate. I am not going to criticize my opponent for his youth and inexperience. The whole place burst into laughter, including Walter Mondale. They didn't have to say anything else. The debate was over because everyone laughed and it was like, oh yeah, he's warm. He's like grandpa. We love him. And he ends up winning 49 of the 50 states, you know, probably in part because of that one joke. What Hushai does, he dramatic. You can read it in the language here. Describe David. He's a fierce fighter. He is drawing the memory of David and Goliath, David and his fighting men, David never able to be captured by Saul. Excuse me. David never able to be captured. And you know what? All the people have this mythology, including Absalom of Daddy. Now the reality is, Daddy's kind of an old man. Daddy is dejected. Ahithophel was absolutely right. But if you tell your story with the right turn of phrase, you can win heart after heart and you can become successful. Because people, they're wanting their heart to be reached, not just their head. You know, somebody was telling me why they love Pastor Jack so much. They were saying, he like cries every Sunday. And it's kind of funny to hear that, but you know, why does that mean something to people? Because it says that he's speaking from his heart. People like pastors who speak from their heart. They appreciate that. in that same sense, Hushai is not appealing to the brain. He's appealing to the heart. And he says, you know what? We're going to need an entire army, not just 12,000 soldiers. We need every able-bodied person from Dan to Beersheba. Now, here's another interesting thing. Hushai does not know what Absalom's going to do yet. But he sends word through the spy network out to David about all the potentials as to what's going to happen. So here's where we go and we continue the story. Verse 14. Absalom and all the men of Israel said, the advice Hushai the Archite is better than Ahithophel. And now here comes God's sovereignty at play. Yes?
You know, before you were asking if David's prayer was answered.
Yes.
One of the things I was thinking about is that Hushai is the answer to his prayer. Because he did confound Ahithophel's advice.
Yes, but it was not the way he quite expected.
Yeah.
And that's why I like to point that out. David's prayer was answered, but not as he anticipated. You know, it's kind of like many times you pray, you know, to the Lord for something, and he gives you something different, but in the end, you know it's exactly what the Lord intended. I have the big story in my own life. In the year 2000, I got very grumpy at my church that I was at in Illinois, and because I was asked to no longer serve on the elder board. And for me, reasons that I thought were not, they didn't make sense. And I was an associate pastor there. So I'm grumpy and I'm sad. And I open my Christianity Today magazine, and it says that there is a pastor search going on at Three Village Church in Setauket. And I'm in Illinois, but I know Three Village. I went to school at Stony Brook. You know, it's right out there. So I write them an email that says, hey, I went to Stony Brook. I'm at a thriving church in Illinois. I hear you're looking for a senior pastor. If you'd want to talk, let me know. 2 weeks later, we're on an airplane flying out there because they were very interested in talking. Then a month later, they flew us out again to talk to them. And then they didn't choose me. They didn't choose me. And, you know, and my wife said to me, I'm not sure this is over yet. He said, but you know what? Let's leave it at that. The Lord said no. Just 2 years later, I receive a phone call from a church in Manhasset saying, would you consider being our senior pastor? I never even called them. I didn't even care anymore. But at this point, they called. And now in hindsight, I am so glad I did not end up at the church in Setauket. And I am so happy I ended up at Shelter Rock Church. I had plans, but the Lord determined the outcome. And I like that the Lord does that. So David had a prayer, but the Lord had a better idea, is what it comes down to, as to what's going to happen. Here comes the statement, verse 14, second half. For the Lord had determined to frustrate the good advice of Ahithophel in order to bring disaster on Absalom. So what do you see here is the sovereignty of God. God had made a decision. Now, the narrator's telling us this because the narrator can see the distance, 20/20 hindsight, and he sees what's going on. Hushai told Zodak and Abathar, the priests, Ahithophel has advised Absalom and the elders of Israel to do such and such, but I have advised him to do so and so. Now send a message at once. See, at this point, he does not know which one Absalom is going to choose. But we're getting to see that he just tells everything to his little spy network. Do not spend the night at the fords of the wilderness. Cross over without fail, and the king and all the people with them will be swallowed up. So it's like, you know, hurry up. Make this move. Verse 17. Jonathan and Ahimaaz. Say it again.
Ahimaaz,
that works.
It works.
Ahimaaz, we're staying at En-Rogel. A female servant was to go to and inform them, and they were to go and tell David, King David, for they could not risk being seen entering the city. But a young man saw them, told Absalom. So the two of them left at once and went to the house of a man at Behurim. He had a well in his courtyard, so they climbed down in it, and his wife took a covering and spread it over the opening of the well and scattered grain over it. No one knew anything about it. When Absalom's men came, the woman of the house, they asked, "Where is Ahimaaz and Jonathan?" The woman answered them, "They crossed over the brook." So the men reached but found no one, so they returned to Jerusalem. After they had gone, the two climbed out of the well and went to inform King David, and they said to him, "Set out and cross to the river at once. Ahithophel has advised such and such against you." So David and all his people with him set out and crossed the Jordan. By daybreak, no one was left who had not crossed the Jordan. When Ahithophel saw that his advice had not been followed, he saddled his donkey and set out for his house in his hometown. He put his house in order and then hanged himself. So he died and was buried in his father's tomb. Now that's a surprise. So here's what happens. The two spies leave, and there's a female servant that was there to inform them. This is probably one of David's servants, you know, from the household. She's on David's side. And what we have here is now the secret hiding of the spies. And it's, you know, just there's a well. They hide in it. They cover it up. I mean, it's a total ruse, you know, what they're doing, but it works. And, this, you know, Absalom's people come back and they don't succeed. And now we come to this question. David gets the information. They cross the Jordan. Ahithophel, why does he take his life? I mean, how many times have you given advice and people didn't take it, and you think, I guess I have to end my life now? What seems to be is Ahithophel, who is a very intelligent person, knows Absalom will now lose. And what is Ahithophel to David? A traitor. So he has decided, I'm taking my life on my own terms. He feels, I'm a goner anyway. So now I can be buried in my father's grave, you know, my household grave. I can have my house in order. But if I wait for Absalom to lose, and he will lose, I'm dead anyway, except it's not going to be on my own terms. So it's just sad and interesting. So let's wrap this up, because we're going to run a few minutes late tonight, but I'll wrap it up quick. David went to Mahanaim, and Absalom crossed the Jordan with all the men of Israel. Absalom had appointed Amasa over the army place, Amasa and his son, the Ishmaelite. And I don't even need to really go too much into the details here. In fact, I'm going to put the map on the screen so you have an idea. So David has gone up on the top of the screen there where the red is pointing to Mahanaim. And then you see Absalom is at first at Gilgal, and then he is moving up. Verse 18, David mustered the men who were with him and appointed over them commanders. This is just all practical stuff. Verse 3, very important. But the men said, "You must not go out to battle. If we are forced to flee, they won't care about us. Even if half of us die, they won't care. But you are worth 10,000 of us." Interesting. David's generals, his commanders, had the same advice as Ahithophel, that they're only going to be after you, David, because that makes sense. It made total sense to them. And so they wanted to protect David. "You cannot go with us. You must be protected." So the king respectfully agrees. This is okay. I'll stay back. And then the king answered, "I'll do whatever seems best to you." So the king stood beside the gate while all his men marched out in units of hundreds and thousands. The king commanded Joab, Abishai, and Attai, "Be gentle with the young man Absalom for my sake." And all the troops heard the king giving the orders concerning Absalom to each of his commanders.
Steve, now, what verse are you up to?
I am five. On now verse 5.
In chapter 18.
Chapter 18. Verse 5, chapter 18.
Chapter 18, okay.
Now, he has asked them, "Be nice to Absalom." Who is in this little group here? Joab, Abishai, Ittai. Now, we know Abishai is ready to kill anyone at a moment's notice. We already bumped into that. Ittai is, you know, we don't know too much about his personality. But let me ask you about Joab. Has Joab ever killed somebody that David did not want killed? Abner. He gave specific instructions. Don't kill Abner. But Abner killed Joab's brother. An idiot, I might add. But Joab hears this advice. Everybody knows he's heard this advice. I just want to point this out because Joab's going to do another Joab. He's not going to be too honoring of this. So David's army marched out of the city. This is chapter 18, verse 6, Wayne.
I got it.
Okay, just want to make sure we got there.
I got it.
To fight Israel. Now, Israel is Absalom's side. And the battle took place in the forest of Ephraim. There, Israel's troops were routed by David's men, and the casualties that day were great, 20,000 men. The battle spread over the whole countryside, and the forest swallowed up more men that day than the sword. Now, that's intriguing, that statement. Here's what we think that means.
The ants in the forest.
What?
There are ants?
You ever see the whomping willow in Harry Potter? You know, no, that's not what's happening. If you ever saw the movie, it's a great movie if you haven't, if you're into this kind of thing, but The Patriot. This is a Mel Gibson film, and it's about the Revolutionary War. Why does the soldiers, Mel Gibson's troops, win in that? Because they knew the forest. They knew their way around. And people who are not used to fighting in certain kind of environments don't do well in certain kind of environments. David has always been, and his fighting men, the kind of people who are hiding behind rocks, hiding behind trees. And Absalom doesn't have that same kind of troops. They would probably, by numbers alone, succeed over David in the open. But in the forest, it was hopeless because David's troops were ready. And so this idea of the forest swallowing them up is that David's men knew how to fight in that environment. It's just like when the United States had to deal with guerrilla warfare for the first time. You know, this is, I think the phrase was coined in Vietnam. You know, it's just that it's, or even in Iraq. The United States in Iraq is kind of like Absalom here because the locals are just blowing up things indiscriminately, killing their own people. And they're like, how do we even fight this? You know, they don't fight fair, if you will. And so the end result is they lose the will of the people. So Absalom's troops lose. Now, Absalom, verse 9, happened to meet David's men. He was riding his mule. And by the way, mule doesn't sound very dignified to us, but kings in that day rode mules. So it actually has a royal connotation with them. Went under the thick branches of a large oak, and Absalom's hair got caught in the tree. Now, what does Absalom think of his hair?
Loves it.
He loves it. Cuts it once a year. It weighs, you know, several shekels. I mean, he's so proud of his hair. Pride, ultimately, did this guy in. And back to the movie The Patriot, Mel Gibson's character is going through General Cornwallis's diary. And he says, this guy's perfect. Every plan he does is perfect. And he says, but I see one weakness. And he says, it's pride. He never loses. So that is going to make him cocky. And then this French soldier says to the Mel Gibson character, I would prefer stupidity as a weakness versus pride. But you know, and Mel Gibson's character says, pride will do. Pride will do. And in this case, his hair gets caught up in, here's another example. The Incredibles. What does Edna think about superheroes wearing capes? No capes. Oh, what about so-and-so?
He died doing such and such. What about this person? He died doing this. No capes. And the only reason Mr. Incredible wants a cape is because it looks so good. It's going to be so nice. And Edna finally talks him out into no capes. But in this specific case, again, he's left hanging midair. When one of the men saw what had happened, he told Joab, "I just saw Absalom hanging in an oak tree." Joab said to the man who told him this, "What? You saw him? Why didn't you strike him to the ground? Then I would have given you 10 shekels of silver and a warrior's belt." But the man replied, and I think very wisely, "Even if 1,000 shekels of silver were weighed out," that's 25 pounds of silver, by the way, "if 1,000 shekels were weighed out into my hands, I would not lay a hand on the king's son. In our hearing, the king commanded you and Abishai and Attai." You heard him yourself, you idiot. He doesn't say that to his general, but you heard him. "Protect the young man Absalom for my sake. And if I put my life in jeopardy and nothing is hidden from the king, you would have kept your distance from me." Joab said, "I am not going to wait like this for you." So he took 3 javelins in his hand and plunged them into Absalom's heart, while Absalom was still alive in the oak tree. Then 10 of Joab's armor bearers surrounded Absalom, struck him down, killed him. Then Joab sounded the trumpet. The troops stopped pursuing, and Joab halted them, and then took Absalom and threw him into a big pit. And it's just sad. And during his lifetime, verse 18, Absalom had taken a pillar, erected it in the king's valley as a monument to himself, which once again shows the pride of this guy, for he thought, "I have no son to carry on my memory or my name." He named the pillar after himself, and it is called Absalom's Monument to this day. Quick comment here. This phrase, "to this day," my daughter was reading the Bible for the first time, and she read "to this day," and she goes, "Wow, it's still there." "To this day" means at the time this was written. It does not mean that it is there to this day. You know, so you can't go to Israel and find this pillar there. So I'm just going to tell the story here. David has to find out what's going on. And so they send messengers to David. And there's a little discussion as to which messenger is going to go. And it ends up, is it going to be Ziba who goes, or is it going to be this Cushite that goes? But this one guy, Ziba, cannot be dissuaded from going. And so there's basically a foot race. Who gets to tell David first? Now, let me ask you this question. You see multiple people running towards you from a battle, or you see one person running towards you from a battle. Which of them have good news? Single person or lots of people?
Lots of people.
So lots of people would have good news?
I would think so. If they're your people, not if they're the other guy's people.
Well, here's the thought. It's actually the opposite.
Yes.
If it's one person, it's a messenger. If it's multiple people, the whole army's fleeing and they're all saying, "Run, run, they're behind us." And so this is what scholars will look at this. That's their guess. Because what's going to happen is later on, we move, I'm going to just skip down a little bit. Verse 25, the watchman called out to the king and reported it. There's people running here. The king said, "If he is alone, he must have good news." Bless you.
Thank you.
And the runner came closer and closer. Then the watchman saw another runner and called down to the gatekeeper, "Look, another man is running alone." The king said, "He must be bringing good news too." But he's making a bad assumption. End result, the first guy says, the battle's over, you've won. King says, "Is Absalom safe?" This verse 29, "Is the young man Absalom safe?" is actually, "Does the young man Absalom live in shalom?" Peace. It's how the word shalom can be translated multiple ways. In this case, is he safe? And Amaz answered, I saw great confusion. I really don't know. But then the Cushite comes, verse 31. My lord the king, hear the good news. The Lord has vindicated you, delivering you from the hand. So he has the same news. But then the king asked, is the young man Absalom safe? The Cushite replied, may the enemies of my lord the king and all who rise up to harm him be like that young man. And the king was shaken. And it ends with these very, very sad words. Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, if only I had died instead of you. Oh, Absalom, my son, my son. That is one of the saddest phrases in all of the Bible. And you see the pain and grieving. Because on the one hand, the battle had to take place. But was there any way that my son could have survived it? Well, we're obviously going to stop here. And I'm sorry we didn't get to go verse by verse on that last section. But you got the gist of the story. And that last verse is important. Because when David's troops are all wanting to cheer and celebrate, the king is crying. And it's like, you're sad that we won? Let's pray. Father, tonight, I think one of the most important verses that we read was David's trust in you. If you bring him back to Jerusalem, the will of the Lord has been known. If he dies, the will of the Lord has been known. Father, I pray that we would have David's insight in that sense to trust in your sovereignty. And we pray, Father, that in the end, in our lives, that we will say, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away, blessed be the name of the Lord. We give you our praise and thanks for teaching us this tonight. Amen. Amen. Thank you guys for coming out.